what in the world makes us so embarrassed about the gospel? For I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified.
Security, something we all seek, but few find. We all attempt to secure ourselves and our loved ones against the volatilities of life, the increasing pressures that come at us from all sides. But can we ever really be secure in this world? Well, the short answer, as a Christian, yes. Grab your Bible and turn to 1 Peter 3 as we all find out how.
Never in the history of the world have we been exposed to as much trouble as today. Well, there's always been trouble. In Job, it says, man is born into trouble as the sparks fly upward. Jesus said, in the world you will have tribulation. There's always been trouble. But we never had to deal with so much of it in the past, meaning men, people, humans. But now in this media-saturated age, we have to take on everybody's troubles, down to the minutest detail. It used to be that the trouble you knew was the trouble you experienced. The trouble you knew was the trouble you saw. The trouble you knew was the trouble that somebody told you about. Or maybe when a print came in, the trouble you read about. Now we have to carry all the troubles of the whole world in detail. It's more than a heart can bear. And it intimidates and it frightens and it creates anxiety and fear. Now, all this should be no surprise to Christians, because we understand that this is what the Bible promises. Job 14:1, Job said, man who is born of woman, short-lived, full of trouble. Psalm 22:11, David says to God, be not far from me, for trouble is near. Isaiah 8:22, Isaiah declared, look to the earth and behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish. That's life on a dangerous planet. But God is in control of this planet. We read in Psalm 96, and I read that because of its connection to this. We read that the sea can rejoice, the planet can praise, the trees can sing for joy, because they are under the control of their Creator. This world as we know it, this planet as we know it, this natural ecosystem as we know it isn't going anywhere until God comes to bring it to an end. He alone created it and He alone will end it. It is in God's control. And even further, God is in the trouble. God not only is in control of the trouble, He is in the trouble. He is in the trouble effecting His purposes. Isaiah 14:24, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I have intended, so it has happened. Just as I have planned, so it will stand. Or Isaiah 46, my purpose will be established. I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Truly I have spoken. Truly I will bring it to pass. I have planned it. Surely I will do it. And then Amos bores down on that broad reality in Amos 3:6, if a calamity occurs in a city, has not the Lord done it? God not only is in control of the trouble, but He is in the trouble, doing His will, fulfilling His purpose. It is also true, not only that God controls the trouble and God is in the trouble, effecting His will, but we do not necessarily know the will of God because it is hidden. Be confident that God is in the trouble, but don't necessarily expect to know what He's doing. Isaiah 45:15 gives us a very important principle. It says this, truly you are a God who hides yourself. You are a God who hides yourself. The specific purposes of God are not known. For example, Job had no idea why what was happening was happening. God was controlling the trouble. God was doing His will in the trouble, but God never told Job why. The Bible tells us only what we need to know, and God determines that. And most of the trouble that we experience in the world, God remains hidden and silent. But we do know what He wants from the trouble. We don't know His purposes exactly in the trouble, but we do know what He wants from the trouble that comes into our lives. And James gives us a hint of that. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials, because they have a perfecting work. They wean you from the world. They burn the dross out of your life. They drive you to prayer. They drive you to dependence on God. They make you able to comfort others in their trouble. There are lots of things that are the effects, the positive spiritual benefits of trouble. Now, we're just talking about trouble in general, but let's get more specific. We expect trouble. We know God controls the trouble. God is in the trouble. God hides from us the actual purposes, but the trouble has a positive effect if we yield to God's purposes as they unfold. But let's bore down into one specific category of trouble, persecution. There's a new kind of trouble for us in this country and in this generation that we haven't known in the past in America. Been known in many parts of the world nonstop. But for us, we had a bit of a reprieve for a few hundred years from persecution. Now, true Christianity and the true gospel is at the top of the list of offenses against this free society and this immoral society. To understand how to deal with this persecution kind of trouble, turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 3. Now, the beloved Apostle Peter is writing this letter, this rich letter, five chapters long, to believers who are suffering. In fact, in chapter 4, verse 12, he calls it a fiery ordeal, a furnace. And the kind of trouble that they're suffering is persecution. Persecution, not just the sort of generic, run-of-the-mill, common, ordinary, garden variety of trouble in the world, but persecution, aggressive persecution. Persecution for righteousness' sake, as he refers to it. And so he's giving instruction to these believers as to how to survive this persecution. Look at chapter 2 for a moment. We'll kind of sneak up on chapter 3 and verse 9. And here you get sort of the background that sets up the scenario. Writing to believers in chapter 2, verse 9, he identifies us. You are a chosen race. Now that sets us apart. You are a royal priesthood. That sets us apart. You are a holy nation. That sets us apart. You are a people for God's own possession, and that also distinguishes us from everybody else in the world. Here we are, a holy people in the middle of an unholy world. Here we are, people who belong to God, surrounded by people who belong to the devil. Here we are, priests of God, rubbing shoulders with priests of the kingdom of darkness. And consequently, Peter says in verse 11, you are aliens and strangers. You are aliens and strangers. Given that scenario, survival would be a kind of triumph. Just to survive the hatred, the bitterness, the animosity, the rejection because of who we are would be an accomplishment in itself. But to make it even more difficult, we, back to verse 9, are who we are in the world so that we may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Now, what is that telling us? Listen to this. We are trying to survive The animosity and hatred of Satan and the kingdom of darkness and the world that he possesses, and not just survive the threatening and the unholy persecuting forces that are set against us, but while surviving, at the same time, reaching them with the gospel of love and grace and mercy and forgiveness. It would be one thing if we could fight the enemy, but we have to convert to our side. From chapter 2, verse 13 on to chapter 3, verse 12, Peter talks about relationships, all kinds of social relationships. And he shows how that in every relationship in society, we are to live evangelistically. Evangelistically. The purpose for every relationship is to proclaim the excellencies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's evangelistic. Look, we don't like the world the way it is, do we? And we don't like the way things are going in our world today. We don't like that. We don't like the attack on truth. We don't like the attack on honesty, dignity, morality. We don't like the attack on the family. We resent it with a holy resentment. But we can't cross a line where all of a sudden our resentment of that becomes the resentment of the people who are captive to the kingdom of darkness who are propagating that, because our purpose for being here is evangelistic. How do we secure ourselves in this kind of world? Let's go to chapter 3, verse 13 now. And Peter gives us some very, very practical instruction from verse 13 down through verse 17. Very practical instruction. You're not going to hear anything that's new, but I hope I'm going to put you in touch with some things that are renewed in your thinking. Because I'm watching Christians become anxious, fearful, afraid, angry, irritated, hostile. And I'm telling you, if you're that way now, you're going to have a problem down the road a few years when the persecution escalates. So here's the heart of our serenity. Here's the heart of our comfort. Here's the heart of our confidence. Here's the heart of our hope. Here's the heart of our peace in the midst of persecution as it escalates. Here is where we find our security. Here are our attitudes necessary to fortify us and to enable us in the midst of all of this to keep on extending the gospel. Number one, Peter says you need a passion for goodness. You need a passion for goodness. As the persecution escalates, Peter says, verse 13, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? This is the first line of defense against persecution, against evil aggression. It's just an axiomatic idea. This is not some profound heavenly doctrine. This is just axiomatic, proverbial, a self-evident truth. People have a hard time hurting those that are good. It's difficult. It's unusual for folks who are hostile to mistreat people who are passionate about doing good. The world is slow to hurt people who are a benefit to society, who are helpful, compassionate, kind, caring, merciful. Peter says, start there. A good life is hard to harm. Don't let the persecution, don't let the hostility, don't let the anti-Christian attitude, don't let the terrible, overwhelming, overpowering corruption that's happening in our world direct you toward vengeance, animosity, hostility. Don't return evil for evil. Let your passion be what is good. Sir John Seeley was right when he said, no heart is pure that is not passionate. And that's why he uses the word zealous here. You have to have a passion for goodness that literally rides right across the persecution. Fall in love with goodness. Commit your life to what is good. to all people. That's a great place to start. There's a second thing that Peter says, and these are, again, just very basic. You need not only a passion for goodness, but a willingness to suffer. Because in verse 14, he introduces this, "But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." So let's assume you're doing righteousness. You're doing what is good. You're a benevolent person. You're kind. You're generous. You're totally unselfish. It could still happen that you would suffer for the sake of that righteousness. I love how it begins, "but even if," that is in Greek what's called an optative possibility without a definite time. The old English word for that would be perchance. I mean, there's a chance you could get persecuted anyway. Lots of folks have done nothing but good and been persecuted. The people that Peter wrote were in fact suffering this. It was happening to them. They were suffering for the sake of righteousness, upright, godly behavior. And if you go over to chapter 4, verse 12, he says, "Don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal." Yeah, it's harder to harm someone who does good, but it can happen. It does happen, and it has happened to you. So don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing. From God's standpoint, God is in the suffering, testing to strengthen you, as though some strange thing were happening to you. It can happen. It's not a strange thing. It's not a foreign thing. It can happen. In fact, it's really a privilege, verse 13, because you share the sufferings of Christ, so keep on rejoicing, so that at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exaltation. If you accept the suffering when it comes, the persecution when it comes, and you rejoice to be able to suffer for Christ, you will be rewarded in heaven. That's the point. What does it mean you are blessed? Well, it's not so much happy as highly privileged. First of all, because you're suffering for Christ. Like Paul said, "I bear in my body the marks of Christ." What an honor to take the blows meant for Him. You know, when they persecute you, they're really not after you. They don't know you, and you're not that important. Neither am I. But when they come after us, who are they coming after? They're coming after Christ. It's Christ they hate. And we're bearing in our bodies the marks of Christ. What an honor. What a privilege to take the blows meant for Him. So to say they're blessed means highly privileged, but it also means heavenly honor. You are blessed because you have been privileged to suffer for the sake of Christ who suffered for you redemptively. But also you're going to be blessed in eternity because you're going to be receiving a reward. How do I know that? Because that's one of the earliest things we have in the New Testament, the words of our Lord Jesus in the Great Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great." And then he adds this wonderful statement, "In the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So you are privileged to take the blows meant for Christ. You are promised an eternal reward, and you have just been added to a pretty elite group of people, the prophets who suffered before you. You're blessed. So how do you face the hostile world ahead of you? You face it with a passion for goodness. And that's going to make it more difficult for people to persecute you. But if it comes, and it does for many, if it does, be willing to suffer because the eternal outcome is so wonderful. And the end of verse 14, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." Don't fear. Don't be anxious. Don't be shaken. Don't be disturbed. Another way to say it, stay calm. Don't fear them. Don't be troubled. Face it with courage. We need Christians who are courageous, bold, righteous, holy, zealous for good, and if persecuted, will rejoice in the special glory that God bestows upon them, both now in giving them the honor to suffer for Christ, in perfecting them through the suffering, and one day rewarding them in heaven. There's a third attitude, a third perspective that secures us. It is necessary to have a passion for goodness and a willingness to suffer. And thirdly, it's necessary to have a focus on Christ. Focus on Christ, verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Now, you can stop at that point. Sanctify means to set apart. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Rather than being afraid, rather than fearing the persecutors or fearing Satan behind the persecution, simply venerate Christ. Honor Christ. Adore Christ. Recognize He is holy, He is sovereign, He is glorious, He is majestic. He is to be the object of your love and loyalty, as we sung about this morning. Give to Christ the awe and the reverence He deserves. By the way, that verse in the middle of verse 14, the last part, and do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled, comes from Isaiah 8:13. Peter quotes from Isaiah 8:13 right there. But there's a second half to Isaiah 8:13 that Peter doesn't give, but he paraphrases it in verse 15. When he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, Isaiah actually said, it is the Lord whom you should regard as holy. So that's a paraphrase of the back half of Isaiah 8:13. So instead of being intimidated by enemies, simply regard as holy the Lord. It's kind of like casting all your care on Him. In all your ways, acknowledge Him. He'll direct your paths. Commit your way unto the Lord. From Proverbs. We are to recognize His glory, His greatness, His perfection, and submit ourselves to His purpose. In the midst of trials, in the midst of suffering, you don't focus on the persecutor, you don't focus on the persecution, you focus on Christ. Deep, loving, loyal, confident submission to His will as He gives us great courage in the face of this kind of hostility. You set apart Christ in your life, you venerate, worship, submit to, love, adore, and be loyal to Christ, submissive to His will, and you will secure yourself in safety in the midst of trouble. Well, there's another principle. We're secured by a promise of glory. A promise of glory, and that you find in verse 15. This could be taken apart in many ways, but I'll give it to you sort of in a simple understanding. Always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. When people say to you, why won't you recant? Why do you insist on preaching this message? Why won't you go along with the culture? Why won't you accept what the culture accepts? Why are you taking a position, for example, against abortion? Why are you taking a position against gay marriage? Why are you taking a position against homosexuality? Or why are you taking a position against fornication, people living together without being married? Why do you take these positions? Why not just roll into the culture and make life easy for yourself? What do you gain from this? Why is this all important to you? Peter says, whenever you have to defend what you believe, whenever you have to defend why you live the way you live, whenever you have to defend why you follow the Word of God, submit to the Lordship of Christ, why you acknowledge Him as the sovereign of your life, why you follow the prescriptions of the Bible, why you restrict your living to those things which are allowed in the Bible and you stay away from those things that are disallowed, why do you live that way? Go ahead and make a defense. The word for defense is apologia, an apologetic. Sometimes this word is used of a formal defense in a legal situation. Other times it's an informal defense. Somebody might ask you, why do you live the way you live? Why do you conduct yourself the way you do? Why do you have the moral views you do? Why do you honor Christ? Why do you follow the Bible? Give them a defense. Anybody who asks you, and notice where the defense focuses, give an account for the hope that is in you. Everything drives. Everything we do as Christians, everything we believe, drives at the reality of our hope. And what is our hope? It is eternal life. It is heaven. Whatever sacrifices we make now are made in the light of what God has prepared for them that love Him. Whatever deprivations we accept now is in light of the full riches and blessings of glory to come. So we have a passion for goodness, a willingness to suffer, a focus on Christ, and we live in the hope of glory. Let me give you one final and very important reality. If you want to secure yourself in the midst of persecution, have a pure conscience, a pure conscience. And this is in verse 16, keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. You know, it's kind of like people will try to make you feel bad, make you feel guilty, but if your conscience is clear, they can't succeed. Romans 2 says, conscience is a device that either excuses you or accuses you. It either validates your behavior as consistent with truth or invalidates it as inconsistent with truth. Live with a clear conscience so that your conscience doesn't condemn you. And when it doesn't condemn you, you can take whatever comes and you can be calm, at ease, at peace, and even experience joy. And when your enemies see that in you, when they come at you and slander you and revile your good behavior in Christ, they end up feeling shameful. This is like heaping coals of fire on your enemies' heads. If there's sin in your life, you're not going to have a clear conscience and you're not going to be at ease before God when trouble comes and persecution comes. You're going to be like David in Psalm 32, who had so much guilt that he was in agony. His life juices dried up. He had physical results, fears and anxieties. But if your conscience is pure, if your conscience surveys your life and finds nothing by which to condemn you, then when persecution comes and you respond with trust and faith and peace and joy and hope, your enemies will be ashamed. So in the end, verse 17, if it comes, if this suffering comes, if this persecution comes, it is better, if God should will it, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. Right? Basic. If it's going to come, let it be for doing what is right. We're right back to where we started.
Next time on Grace to You.
Truth dominates the church. Truth defines the church. A church has one authority. One authority. And that is God rules, Christ rules in His church. This is the priority of the church, the domination of the truth of Holy Scripture. This is what we come for. This is why we're here.